Psalm 77 is where we're going to be today. Psalm 77 is found on page 457 in that black pew Bible. If you want to follow along and don't have your Bible with you or don't have a Bible of your own, feel free to turn there, 457 in that black pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible or you know somebody that doesn't have a Bible, there are blue pew Bibles, blue Bibles out there that we have for giving to those who do not have a copy of God's Word for themselves, because we want everyone to have a copy of God's Word to be able to read and see His wondrous deeds for themselves, trusting in the Spirit to do so. While you're turning there, let me tell you briefly about a story that I read in this book that a friend gave me recently, The Heart Taken Up. It's a devotional book that takes some quotes from the Puritans and builds it out a little bit. But in this book, it recounts this event that happened in 1628, and I'm going to paraphrase it, adapt it a little bit from that book, but that's where I first saw this story. In 1628, Sweden, at war with Poland, was in a rush to launch its newest warship, the Vasa. With all the pomp and circumstance that you would expect at the launch of a ship in that day, the Vasa set sail for war. As the ship got underway and headed towards the opening of the harbor, a slight gust of wind caught the sails and tipped the ship over. Water began rushing into all the ports on the side for the cannons, and the ship sank to the bottom of the harbor. The ship flooded and sank to the bottom of the harbor before it could even reach the open water. In their rush to get the ship into battle, the builders did not take into account the amount of ballast that would be required to balance two decks of 64 cannons each. They focused so much on the firepower, they didn't take into account the amount of additional ballast required to keep that battleship afloat, even in a light wind, let alone battle on the sea. If they had made it out of the harbor and they'd made it to battle, and they opened fire from one side of their ship, it likely would have had the same result as that gust of wind. Why? Because they didn't consider the ballast, the weight that is needed in the bottom of the ship to keep it from being top-heavy and easily capsizing. I hope you'll see the point of that in a few minutes. A couple of weeks ago, though, we looked at Psalm 61 briefly, where David prayed for the Lord to lead him to the rock that was higher than him. And last week in Psalm 66, we considered how God brings us through trials of fire and water, trying us as silver is tried, suffering that purifies and sanctifies us. We saw that God led them out of suffering to a place of abundance. So the question I want to try to answer today with Psalm 77 is how? How does God lead us to the rock that is higher than we are? How does He bring us out of suffering through the purifying trials of being tried as silver into a place of abundance? How do we get from here to there? How does God bring us from suffering to a place of abundance? How do we experience real comfort in the midst of suffering? We could also ask this of Jesus. How did He persevere through such great suffering? More suffering than we could possibly imagine He experienced. How did He express Himself to the Father while suffering? These are good questions for us to ask, and the Psalms help us to see the answers to these questions. The Psalms are God's songbook for His people, with Psalm 1 and 2 serving as an introduction to the whole book, the whole collection of the Psalms. And the whole collection is actually divided up into five books, and we're beginning our sampling of book 3 today. 1 and 2, well, let me just read you from one of the commentaries. It's a good summary of how this transitions. Book 3 consists of Psalms 73 through 89. It has the scent of the Babylonian exile. This is the most evident in Psalms 74, 79, and probably 80. I would add it's pretty apparent in 77 as well. The tone changes sharply from emphatically Davidic themes of book 1 and 2. So book 1 and 2 is really about the king and about the covenant that was made with David, and most of it flowed around that theme. This is not to say that every psalm in book 3 owes its origin to the exile. For example, Psalm 86 is called a prayer of David. That was clearly before, long before, the exile. But the exile sets the tone for the book in its canonical form, right? Because these psalms were arranged on purpose to help us move through our lives in these different ways. Lastly, he says, the Psalms of Asaph, Psalms 73 to 83, and of the sons of Korah, 84 through 85, 87, 88, dominate Book 3. And this book includes more corporate psalms than individual. And even this morning, with the psalmist crying out in the first person, we must remember that in the superscript, it is to the choir master. It is meant to be sung together. It is meant to be sung by all. Now, more than a third of the psalms are considered psalms of lament or contain lament in them. So this is a very important aspect of the book of Psalms. There are many psalms that help us express, this is what lament means, a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. So these psalms are passionate expressions of grief and sorrow that these psalmists, these authors are experiencing. The context of today's, well, at least for the author, so we don't know the exact time or place of this one, but this is what Spurgeon says in his commentary, The Treasury of David. Asaph was a man of exercised mind and often touched the minor key. He was thoughtful, contemplative, believing, but withal, there was a dash of sadness about him. To follow him with understanding, it is needful to have done business on the great waters and weathered many an Atlantic gale. So what Spurgeon's saying there is, in order to truly appreciate and come to grasp and understand in a vital way what Asaph communicates in his Psalms, one needs to have weathered some storms. And not just small storms, but storms on the Atlantic, big storms that come in order to understand and truly appreciate what Asaph offers here. Now, that does not mean that if you have not suffered, you cannot benefit from Psalm 77. The invitation will be to slow down and consider true suffering, to slow down and appreciate the impact that true suffering has on us, and to learn and to have a foundation for when suffering comes for you, as it will, that you would know how God's people are called to respond. So if you found Psalm 77, please stand with me one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. What we see in verses 1 through 4 is deep suffering. We see this description not of the details of the circumstances surrounding this deep suffering, but what we see is a description of the inner turmoil and the effect that it is having on his body. We see deep suffering. This passionate expression of grief and sorrow to God. This lament is not a complaint to other people. This is a lament to God himself. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. You see, he's seeking the Lord, and yet, even in seeking the Lord, what he is seeing, what he is experiencing so far, is not bringing comfort in the midst of this deep suffering. This suffering is going on day and night. And it's so bad that in verse 4 he says, "You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I cannot speak. I can't sleep, and I can't even really pray about it. I can't put words to this suffering, to the conflict that is going on within me." Think about verse 3 for a moment. "When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." This is deep suffering. The thought or mention of God. When it says, "when I remember God," it could be when I mention God, or when God is mentioned, I moan. That word moan means roaring distress. This is not just a half-hearted, oh. No, this is a roaring distress that is being expressed by Asaph, who is suffering. When he meditates, when he tries to consider who God is and what God has done in the past, his spirit is overwhelmed. It's like he's going to pass out. In this present distress, there is no rest. There is no comfort. There are no answers to be found. When he says, "my soul refuses to be comforted," some have suggested that this means that Asaph is not willing to accept a light comfort. He's not willing to accept a comfort that is cheap or trite. But I would argue that he is seeking the Lord. He's not looking for a trite comfort, but even as he seeks the Lord, even as he considers, meditates upon God, on the days of old, on what God has done in the past, even as he does that, he is not experiencing the comfort that he expects, the comfort that he's looking for. Why? Why is he not experiencing comfort when he is seeking God, day and night, his hand stretched out without wearying? He's not stopping. He is seeking God, and yet this comfort eludes him. He knows true things about God, but it's not changing how he feels yet. And he isn't the only one that laments in this way. There are similar psalms to this, and we see the psalmists express hopeful faith in the midst of their anguish. So Psalm 43:5, David is talking about the anguish that he's in, and he begins to preach to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" So that inner turmoil that he's experiencing. But then he's telling his soul to hope in God, "for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Psalm 69 says, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness." We see this hopeful expression in the midst of suffering often in the Psalms. But there is one psalm that does not follow this pattern. If you would, please turn to Psalm 88. Another psalm of lament. I would argue the deepest lament that we have in Scripture. One psalm that doesn't quite get to the hope part of faith, that feels the suffering deep with no sign of that suffering changing. Let me just read it to you. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. You hear the similar theme. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those who you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. The end. What do we do with such a psalm? What do we do with psalms of lament that ask such difficult questions and seem to offer so little hope, so little comfort? Psalm 88 is not a psalm that lacks faith. No, Psalm 88 is the honest pouring out of this man's heart and soul to God. He's not complaining about God. He is taking this to God, and he has not quit. Day and night his prayer comes before him. In the morning his prayer comes before him. He is doing this in the presence of God. He is seeking God in the midst of such great suffering that he feels like darkness is his only companion. And so back in 77, this is another really important part, and I believe this is part of what confirms what Selah really means. Verses 1 through 3, he's describing this suffering that he's in. He's describing the response that he has even to thinking about God. And we are to pause and think about that. To consider suffering that is so deep that at the mention of God I would moan. That when I've prayed and God has held my eyelids open and I can't even speak, I'm so distressed by this suffering. When I've tried to remember the song in the night, I've meditated and I've made a diligent search and I come to these questions. I'm supposed to pause and think about what pain is happening here. Don't rush past the suffering. But oh, we want to rush past the suffering. We do not like to sit in the suffering. We do not like to sit with others who are suffering. We want it to be over quick. But what these psalms show us, remind us of, is that that the pain is real and pressing, as the song says. These are real, deep sufferings. Now, for many of us, we've heard the world's answers. That when we suffer in such a way that even thinking about God makes us moan, or when we meditate, our spirit faints. What's the world's answer or solution to this? Well, don't think so much about it. You're obsessing over it. You need to stop thinking so much about God. You need to stop worrying about these things. You need to distract yourselves. You need to do other things, or maybe even take a medication so that you will stop worrying about this and stop feeling such great pain and suffering. And if we're honest, we must say that we do often prefer that solution, a quicker path to some relief, even if it is not true and lasting relief. We seek escape. We are afraid of the questions that get asked in suffering by others and the questions it brings up in ourselves. We feel very uncomfortable asking these questions. But moving toward deep comfort starts with deep questions. This suffering produces deep questions that we see here in 5 through 9. And we must go there as well. So when Asaph considers the days of old, the years of long ago, when he says, "Let me remember the song and meditate, and my spirit makes a diligent search," what comes up? When I think about what God has done and I consider my current circumstances, these are the questions that come to mind. 7, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Pause and sit with those questions. Asaph, considering the days of old, this word "consider" there can be used to weave things together. As he's trying to weave together some meaning out of what he knows about God and knows from the past, and yet I've got these current situations and circumstances of suffering. How do I weave those together in such a way that it makes sense? That somehow I could weave together a blanket of comfort in this suffering. And he cannot do it. It just brings up more questions. Why am I so distressed? Verse 6. Where is God in my suffering? Notice the contrasts in the questions in 7 through 9. Will you spurn and cast off forever instead of being favorable? Right? You're supposed to be gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, right? But instead, it feels and looks like you've cast me off forever, or you've cast us off forever. Has your steadfast love ceased? Can steadfast love cease? Has God forgotten? God cannot forget anything, but has He forgotten grace? That He said He was a gracious God? Is He so angry that He's unwilling to be the compassionate God that He has revealed Himself to be? Don't rush past the questions. One of the reasons it's important to recognize that we're in book 3, thinking about the exile, that we've been studying Daniel, many of us, various ways, but to think about Daniel's life, that as a youth, as a teen, he was taken into captivity, that he's going to be in exile because of what he knows of Jeremiah, the prophet. They're going to be there for 70 years. 70 years they're going to be out of the promised land. They're going to be captive to another nation. His whole life, almost all of it, spent in captivity. Don't rush past the questions that come when suffering goes on and on and on. Often the longer suffering goes, the harder the questions become. But But what we see in Daniel, what we see in the Psalms, is that leaving these questions unanswered would likely lead to greater suffering. That if I go after escape, distraction, that does not answer the questions that these real sufferings bring to my heart and to my mind. If I don't answer those questions, my suffering is going to increase. It's going to intensify. We need to answer these questions. Asaph needs answers to these questions to get to the true, deep comfort of God. So yes, we should sit with the questions. We should recognize the real suffering. We should wrestle with the real questions that come from this deep suffering. But we can't sit there forever. Even Psalm 88, though it ends there, if you look at 89, because you have to remember, these psalms are arranged on purpose. The very first verse of 89, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." So yes, Psalm 88 ends in darkness, but the very next verse is light. And so, though there may be a season and a time to really wrestle with the pain and the questions that that pain brings, that if we try to rush through it and paper over it, it's just going to fester. But we can't just stay there in the pain either. That's not the answer that God gives us. Deep questions demand deep answers. Trite answers will not do. But how often do we try to arm ourselves to the teeth with these cannons? We load down the ship with all the cannons we can think of. And we think that we're launching these cannonballs at our suffering and our pain and these questions that come. And it seems that the answers are just bouncing off like ping pong balls. That these answers, these verses, are not having the desired effect. It's not changing how I feel. It's not bringing the comfort that I desire. Sometimes the trite answers that we try for actually lead to the sinking of our faith. It's like the ship, if it had made it and fired those cannons without the right ballast, it was still going to sink. And that's what we do when we fire trite answers in the battle of our suffering. Why is that? Are the verses ineffective? Is the truth not powerful? Why do these things not make us feel better? These are yes or no questions that Asaph asked, right? Do you see? They're just simple yes or no questions that he asks. Why can't a simple answer of no suffice for him to be comforted? Will God spurn forever? No. Okay, I feel better. No. Has God forgotten to be gracious? No. Oh, okay. Well, he can't forget to be gracious. Oh, okay. Why don't I feel better with that no? Why don't I feel better yet with these short, true answers? How about a whole verse to answer the hard question? How does this verse square with any of this? Isaiah 26, 3 through 4, we see, it says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." Can I just quote that to myself or to someone hurting and that perfect peace come? Do we feel all the way better yet? Now, hear me clearly. How we feel about whether the verse is powerful or effective or true or helpful does not determine, has no bearing on whether it actually is. God's word is true, and the truth is powerful. Every word of it is true. But sometimes truth or answers to hard questions are wrongly applied. Sometimes they are applied at the wrong time. Sometimes they just take more time and effort to see the fruit. So let's look at Asaph's answers here and see if that will help us ask and answer these hard questions for ourselves. Honest answers to these questions eventually lead to deep comfort, not cheap comfort. I want to make a quick note here about verse 10. This is a good place to use this as an example. If you're to look up in the Hebrew, verse 10, you're going to see two possible translations of this verse. The ESV has it as I read it. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Right? Verse 10 is the turn. That's where Asaph begins to get hopeful here. He begins to move in the right direction. He's going to appeal to this. And that starts to move us in the right direction, right? But listen to the alternative. Just as valid, the words are used this way in different places. And just like some of our words, it can have very different meaning. This is how the LSB and some other translations say this. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. That is a very different sentence. What do we do with that? Well, first of all, don't panic. Just because it can be translated either way doesn't mean that's a problem for this psalm. You see, if the ESV is correct, then verse 10 is the hinge. Verse 10 is where it turns toward the positive, right? But if the LSB is correct, then verse 10 just finishes off the first 9 verses, because verse 11 still goes to the direction it's supposed to go. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. And you see, translators sometimes in these difficult passages have to use the context of what's being said around it to help determine what it means, right? But either way, this works with the psalm. And part of why it's hard is because after verse 9, there's a Selah, right? There's this pause, which would be an opportunity then to kind of change directions, which would lead to the ESV version. But also in verse 11, there's a paragraph change. And so for the LSB, it seems that maybe that's finishing off the last part, and then 11 starts the next part. But either way, it does not change the meaning of this psalm. It is another, if the LSB is correct, it is another question. And it's the answer that feels like, or it feels like this must be the answer to those questions, that God has changed, that His right hand has changed. But if the ESV is right, then He's going to appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High that doesn't change. So either way, for our purposes and for this psalm, for God's purposes in this psalm, either one works. So if you hear or see of words or verses that are translated very differently among translations or could be translated very differently, you don't have to panic. Right? You can see, okay, what is the context? Does this change the meaning of anything here? So Asaph has known about God's character and past works. And it feels like maybe God has changed. Whether verse 10 is confirming that or the beginning of moving away from that, it is okay. Because in 11 through 13, we see God's character revealed. We see Asaph searching the past, searching what God has done, the years of the Most High. In 11 through 13, we see that God's way is holy. When he remembers the deeds of the Lord, when he remembers the wonders, the miracles of old, when he ponders all of his work and meditates on his mighty deeds, he remembers that God's way is holy. And what God is great like our God. His way is holy. How he thinks, how he reasons, how he orchestrates events in our lives and in the lives of nations, the entire world, God's ways are holy in all that he does. And he's revealed this through his word. He has shown us not just his deeds, but he has told us why. And oftentimes he tells us how. And we see it. We see his holiness when we remember his deeds and we remember what he's revealed about himself. Has his steadfast love ceased forever? No, because he said, my steadfast love will continue. So Asaph recounts God's word to answer these questions. And what we also see is that God's character is proven through his deeds. That when he considers his mighty deeds, it reminds him of who God is. You see, Jesus said, "You'll know a tree by its fruit." He's not just talking about us. He is, but he's not only talking about. That's not the only place that applies. You'll know a tree by its fruit. You'll recognize the character of God by his deeds, by his wondrous deeds, displaying his might among the peoples. So these deeds, his character even, has been displayed, has been seen by the nations. This is not a question of whether the Bible is historically accurate. More and more all the time, archaeology, other histories that are found and discovered confirm the events of the Bible. I don't know if you remember this, but not terribly long ago, people questioned whether David was a real king or if he was a myth like King Arthur. Because nowhere else was there reference to King David or the house of David. But they have in fact found other references to the house of David now. Archaeological finds have confirmed there is a real David. So over and over and over, people question the historicity of the Bible, and over and over and over again, it is confirmed as true. His deeds have been seen among the peoples. So the question is not whether they happened. The question is, what do they mean? And those are the questions that come in our suffering. And part of where Asaph goes here to answer that question is by going in verse 15 to redemption. You see, these mighty deeds and his might being made known among the peoples, these works of wonder, these miracles that happened weren't just to display his power, they were to work redemption. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Pause. I don't know if you caught that or not, but that's a little bit of a weird phrase. We haven't seen that yet, at least in the Psalms, and it's not very common that I know of. The children of Jacob and Joseph. Jacob is Israel. That's all of Israel, right? Why did he include "and Joseph"? To show that God's redemption was thorough and complete. Joseph grew up in Egypt. He was a member of Pharaoh's household, but his sons were included in the tribes of Israel because when God brought them out, he brought them all out because his redemption is thorough and complete. And thinking about the exile, the northern kingdom, because there had been a split, the northern kingdom was already in exile in Assyria. And so this may be prophetic in saying that his redemption that we long for here in Babylon is a complete redemption. His people will not be lost. But then he gets into specifics about this redemption. And we looked at a little bit of this last time, and it is often for the psalmist to appeal back to the Exodus. But this one, he gives us some language that is worth slowing down and thinking about. He gives the specific example of the Red Sea again. But rather than being a summary like last time, he gets a little bit more specific about it. Verse 16, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled." Verse 19, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." Slow down and think about that. We often read through the Exodus, and we're familiar with the account when the people are realizing that Pharaoh's army is behind them. Pharaoh changed his mind. He's coming out to recapture them, take them back to slavery, and they're trying to get away, and Moses leads them right up to the sea. Pharaoh's coming from there. The sea is there. There's no way out. Oh, God parts the Red Sea, and they walk through, right? We rush through that. Think for a moment how intense that fear would have been. How convinced we would have likely been that God just brought us out of Egypt to kill us here. Because Pharaoh's army's right there. There's a sea right there. We're on foot. We've got no boats. There's no way out. It is an impossible situation that God has led us into. What do we do with that? your way was through the sea. God did not need boats. He did not need Pharaoh's army to get lost on the way. He didn't need another escape route for the Israelites to take. No, he made a way through the sea. But his footprints were not seen. I love that verse. How often we see these troubles and we see these impossible situations and then somehow God delivers us through them. We didn't see it. We didn't see where he went. We didn't see the tracks of how he got us there. But he did it. How often in the Exodus and battles for the promised land did it appear and feel impossible to the people of God? How often did they question, did he bring us out here to kill us? How often did they question whether God was going to deliver on his promises? How often do we stop and consider what the people must have felt, how it was likely very similar to the way we feel often in our suffering, in our questions. What questions must they have had? Some of them are recorded. I'm sure many are not. And how long the people waited for answers. The army was right there. They were closing in. There wasn't time left. And yet God made a way. And just to point out, because his footprints weren't seen, Asaph reminds us that God led his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He used his leaders. He used under-shepherds to lead his flock. We need more. And also, he gets back to the corporate nature of it. He led his people like a flock, not as a bunch of individuals. There's a corporate nature to our sufferings. There is a corporate nature to our walk with the Lord that we need to press into, and all the more as we suffer. So the questions that come to my mind, and maybe yours as well at times of suffering, is when somebody says, God works all things together for those who love him and called according to his purposes, right? How do I know that? How do I know that that is still true? How do I know that that's true for me? And part of the answer is there in chapter 8 of Romans as well, because he did not spare his own son, but gave up his son for me. His mighty works have displayed his character. His trustworthiness is proven in the most awesome wonder ever done. But I can't just say the words like they're a magic spell. I need to slow down. I need to consider. I need to settle it in my mind, which is why Paul so often tells us to set our mind on things above, to consider these things. Because even if the answer is true, if it's quick and I move on, then has it penetrated my heart? Has it sunk into my soul? Has it taken root in order to bear the fruit that I desire? So we see that God's answers cannot be reduced to fortune cookies or saying on mugs to make us feel better. But his answers reveal who he is. And that's what we need to go back to. His works cannot be reduced to a vending machine that we get to pick out according to our tastes. He is the living God who works miracles for his people. In this recounting, and in seeing the fulfillment of the redemption that Asaph points to here, that this temporal redemption of God's people, that is to foreshadow the redemption that is to come for all of his people, that is an eternal redemption. In seeing that fulfilled in Jesus, we see that God doesn't change. The answer to Asaph's question, The feeling that God must have changed, he must have changed his mind, or he must have changed his ways, he must have changed his promises, is no. He doesn't change. He redeems. He does the impossible. He saved us from our sin. He brought us out of slavery and is bringing us through the wilderness to the promised land as he said he would. He redeems, he does the impossible. He uses means to do it. He shepherds his flock. He comforts his people. This is the ballast that we need. Edward Pierce said, God is forever the same, unchangeable in greatness, goodness, wisdom, power, holiness, faithfulness, fullness, and sufficiency. He is in every way an unchangeable God. What he was, he is. What he is, he will be forever. And that quote, reading it, oh, that's nice, that feels good. Great. And then we move on. I was tempted to move on to the next verse. But there is so much truth in that quote that each of those things is worth considering. His greatness, his goodness, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, faithfulness, fullness, sufficiency. Each of those things we could spend hours meditating upon, hours looking up the evidence for it in his word, and that would do us good. But let me give you some more to consider even this week. Pick something that grabs your attention and hold it. Don't when it grabs your attention, don't wait until it lets go of you to move on. When it grabs your attention, you grab a hold of it and don't let go until it's sunk in. Psalm 102:25-27 says, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. These are the deep answers to our sufferings and our questions. This is the ballast that steadies the ship so that the cannons can do their work. But we often feel like they are ineffective because we don't give them enough time to sink in, to sink deep into our hearts and our souls to steady us. When we don't get an immediate sense of comfort from a verse or from some truth, well, it must not be working. That must not be what I need in the moment. There must be some other answer, some other remedy, because I don't feel better yet. Imagine Daniel again, knowing that in captivity and in seeing in Jeremiah, he's going to be there for 70 years, however long it was after that that he saw that. 70 years, I got to be somewhere in 70 minutes. I don't have time for that. I don't have the patience for that. I need comfort and answers now. Could you imagine Daniel saying that? But that's what we do. We say, God, I need it now, immediately, if not sooner. And I'm not willing to wait for you, even though your word says, wait for the Lord. Well, I tried to wait for like 7 minutes. There is no other remedy, no other source for true comfort than God Himself. There's no other source of assurance, of peace, no other source of joy, real joy that lasts, that weathers the storms. There is no other ballast that will keep the breezes that come along in our life from blowing us over and sinking in the harbor. But these things come through the often painful work of seeking and seeing God in the midst of our suffering. If we will do that work, then we will know comfort. We will know hope. We will know joy. We will be able to say with Thomas Manton, if God smiles on us, it is enough, though the whole world should be against us. What can man do to me? But in order to get there, we have to go through. We need to lament. When grievous things happen, we need to grieve. When we face losses, we need to mourn. We need to be able to express our sadness about sad things to God. We need to mourn over our sin. And let the lamenting and let the suffering lead to these hard questions that are going to come, and instead of ignoring them or trying to give a quick answer and move on, let us ask the hard questions of God. And let us look for the answers that He gives. Let us ask His under-shepherds these hard questions. Let us ask one another these hard questions. And when we are asked these hard questions, may we not be in a rush to answer them just to make them feel better. We can answer them with the same verse, the same truth, but the expectation is not immediate comfort, and we need to be okay with that. Often we rush people through their suffering because we're uncomfortable with their suffering. They would be okay if we didn't add to it. You can be okay in your suffering, and you can be okay sitting with someone in suffering when this is your ballast. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same grace that He shows you in Christ is the grace that will carry you through this suffering and see you to the other side where you look more like Christ, because that is His promise. So fight the fear of asking those hard questions. Why do we fear? Because sometimes we don't want to hear that this is year one of 70 years. We're afraid of the answers sometimes. We don't want to hear that we have cherished sin in our hearts. There are times where the suffering is God's discipline in our lives, but we don't want to give up this pet sin yet, and so we don't ask the question. We don't want to hear that this is beyond our control, that it's not actually, I'd rather it be discipline because at least then I can repent and move on, right? But this is something outside of my control. I have no control here, and I don't want to hear that answer, so I don't ask that question. And I don't look for the answer that I need to be comforted in the suffering that comes from these things that are outside of my control. There are, at times, the answer is that there are bigger purposes, bigger redemptive purposes in God's plans in my suffering than just me or my immediate temporal comfort. I don't want to hear sometimes that God's ways truly are higher than my ways. I certainly at times don't want to hear that this is to humble me or that He's keeping me dependent upon Him, because that is actually my greatest need right now, is to depend on Him rather than depending on myself or something else. All sorts of reasons that we don't want to ask these questions or hear the true answers. But don't just ask the questions, answer them. Answer the questions, and not with a simple yes or no. Has God forgotten? No. Okay, move on. I must be okay now. No. Because the circumstances look impossible. They feel bad. A simple yes or no is not going to change that. It so often takes more than a simple yes or no to change how we feel about what we are really experiencing, about what we are really seeing. It really was an impossible situation that the Israelites were in when they were between Egypt, the armies of Egypt, and the Red Sea. That was an impossible situation. It wasn't their imagination. They had no reason to think, oh, well, God just part the water and we'll just walk right through so we don't have to be afraid. No, it really was an impossible situation. It's okay to recognize that. We need to recognize that. But then we must remember this ballast, that the same God who parts the seas is not limited in any way in helping me through this. He does the impossible. So we preach to ourselves, as the psalmists do. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God, because He's worthy of trust and hope. We need to recognize what we often do instead, which is distract ourselves from our suffering, distract ourselves from our questions, distract ourselves from the answers that we think are probably the answer to those questions, but we don't like those answers, and so we just distract ourselves and move on. Or we seek to escape. We seek some level of relief in this moment rather than stretching out our hand without wearying and waiting on the Lord. And as I said, when others are suffering, don't rush. Don't be like Job's friends with quick answers that are either wrong or just aren't having the effect that it should yet, because these things take time. Go to the foundational truths when God is able. I mean, when you are able, that He is able, that He has not changed. Be present, be steady, and be patient with those who are asking these hard questions or who are expressing their lament to you. Don't be quick to try to fix the feeling. Move to the heart and wait on the Lord. Don't let hard questions and deep pain scare you into trying to fix it immediately. As if somehow, if we don't fix this now, God's hands are tied and this person is lost. Or I am. In conclusion, remember that Jesus fulfilled the Psalms. He knows suffering. He knows sorrows. He knows lament. He knows what it is to be crushed by anguish. When he sweat drops of blood, considering the weight of the wrath that was about to come upon him, he knows what it is to wrestle with God in prayer through the night. He knows what it is to be cast off. We don't. He knows what it is for the Father's face of blessing to be turned away from him. We don't. It feels like it, but we don't, because he hasn't. But he really did turn his face of blessing away from the Son because he was pouring out his wrath that we deserved. He knows the wrath of God to the point of being betrayed by his friends, and darkness, the darkness of death itself, became his companion in our place. Remember in your suffering that you have a high priest who knows, who can sympathize with every suffering, every temptation that you go through. Yet he did it without sin, so that he could become sin for you, to take your place, so that you can experience the deep comfort of God himself. For a time, he did not experience that comfort. He experienced wrath that we deserve, so that when we will slow down and consider, really meditate on, and let it sink into our hearts and our souls who this gracious God is to do such a thing for me, that I would experience a deep comfort and be reminded that that comfort comes at the expense of his life. That is how I know that God will comfort me, because he did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all. So I know his faithfulness has not ceased, because Jesus' blood paid for me, and that blood will not be wasted. I know that his promises are not in an end. I know that he has not spurned me forever. He has not forgotten to be gracious to me or you. He is not angry with you so that he would not have compassion on you. No. In Christ, you are the beloved. In Christ, you've been forgiven. You've been cleansed. And it is only God's grace and favor that you experience, even in the midst of real suffering. In Christ, he has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. And he will bring you through every trial into a place of abundance. Eventually. And he's trustworthy. Will you pray with me? And Father in heaven, we thank you that you do not change. That who you were, you are. Who you are, you will be. And that you have shown us that in Christ, you are gracious to us. You are merciful to us. And that you have true and abiding comfort for us in him. That he secured this comfort for us with his own blood. That this comfort comes from being reconciled to you. No longer with the threat of wrath hanging over us, but only the promise of grace and eternal life in him. Oh God, we thank you for these deep truths. And God, we ask that you would work them deeply into our hearts and our minds and our souls. Oh God, we ask you'd forgive us when we have looked for quick, cheap answers. Quick, cheap comfort or escape. God, you have offered us true comfort in your Son. Help us to look to him. And even now, to be reminded as we take this bread and drink this cup, God, we ask that you would remind us of the reality. It's not a question of whether he did it. He did it. Oh God, help us to remember that He did it for us, that He did it for our salvation, for our reconciliation to You, and for our comfort and joy that will last forever. Oh God, please help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.